We are going to start a new series this summer called Paradoxology, which if you type that, it's going to get underlined in red because it's not a real word. It's a made-up word, a word made up of two words, the first word being paradox. And so we need to start by asking the question, what do we mean when we talk about a paradox? A paradox is two seemingly contradictory statements or ideas that are both true and held together in tension. A paradox is two seemingly contradictory statements or ideas that are both true and held together in tension. It's the paradox is the coming together of opposites, the tension between opposites. Now, here's an example. How do you reconcile these two statements that are both true? The boy has had three birthdays. The boy is 13 years old. Right, he was born on February the 29th. Okay, so you've got two apparently, seemingly contradictory statements, but when you understand that there's more involved behind it, those statements resolve themselves. Here are a couple more examples of paradox. The only, and these are paradoxical statements, but the only constant is change. The only constant is change. Or the more you know, the more you know you don't know. Or look at this one. This sentence is false. So if this sentence is true, then the sentence is false. But if the sentence states that it's false, it must also be true. So the sentence is both true and not true at the same time. So you see where we're going? Let me just show you like a paradoxical picture. Like how about this picture right here? If I say this is a picture of a vase, or if I say this is a picture of two faces, well, I mean, it seems like on the surface, both can't be true in terms of the sentence, but as you can see, they would both be right. You can see, everybody can see the faces and the vase, right? All right, so it's not either or. Paradoxes are both and. Here's another one. If I say this is a picture of a bird, or I say this is a picture of a rabbit, like, which is it? Well, I mean, both are true, but if I was to say the rabbit's head, if I just made the statement, oh, that rabbit's head is a bird's head, well, that's absurd. It doesn't make any sense, but as you can see, both are true. Now, many paradoxes, like these seeming contradictions like these, are fairly easy to resolve, like this paradox, less is more. What does that mean, less is more? The ideas are two opposite, but when you understand the concept behind it, that what is less complicated is more easy to understand, then the paradox, the contradiction, resolves itself. And you're thinking, yeah, I wish you would do that with this sermon. All right, so anyway, it'll get easier. Well, it's going to get harder as we go along, actually. But anyway, but when it comes to the Bible, some of the paradoxes in the Bible that have to do with God and the gospel are not immediately resolvable. Take, for example, we say God is one and God is three. Well, how can that be? God is one and God is three. How can that be? Or Jesus is fully God, he is fully human. How can he be both? And these are questions that we wrestle with as you study the Bible. But some of them are have a little more emotional than intellectual impact on us. Like, how can a God that tells us to love our enemies ordain the wiping out of a whole generation or command genocide? Now, wow, that's a tough one right there, and that's a good question to ask. I mean, questions like these are honest questions, and they are questions that any thinking person is going to ask as they read and study their Bible. Now, some of you, you might be thinking, but wait. I mean, aren't those kinds of questions kind of dangerous? I mean, won't questions like that cause some people to doubt God or question their faith or maybe even destroy their faith? I don't think so, because I believe it's absolutely essential that we wrestle with these kinds of paradoxical questions and bring them out into the open. In fact, I believe it's in the paradoxes of Scripture that we learn more about God than we do with just simple statements. All too often, I hear stories about students who go off to college and they get into some secular religion class, and the professor brings up all of these questions that they can't answer. And what happens is the students come home and they ask their parents, or they ask a preacher or a student pastor about these questions, and too often they're told, "You think too much. You just need to have faith. You just need to have faith." And they walk away disillusioned. And some of them walk away with their faith destroyed. I believe more people have their faith destroyed by simplistic answers and by just telling them, "Just have faith," rather than telling them it's okay to wrestle with the questions that are raised by the paradoxes in the Bible. Hear me. A faith that cannot stand up to honest questions will never become a strong faith. It'll never become a strong faith. A faith that refuses to wrestle with questions about God will not be a faith that sustains you when you wrestle with questions about life, where God and life intersect. Now, I mean, let's just be honest. Following Jesus is not always easy. I mean, most of us want our faith journey to be simple and clear. We want it to be either or, black or white, yes or no. The problem is, life with God is often found in these both and tensions of paradoxes. And following Jesus into the tensions of life is what is meant to cause our faith to flourish. Embracing seeming contradictions like these leads to doxology, leads us to worship. Now, last week, as we finished Romans 11, and let me just say, I am glad that we are done with Romans 11, because I think it'll probably be at least a decade before I have to say the word remnant again. So it is not coming up. There's no paradox on remnant or anything like that, except for the fact that the preacher can't say the word. But anyway, so I'm glad we're done with that. But at the end of Romans 11, we saw how Paul ended this discussion of theology, and we saw how theology becomes doxology. And the question that we asked in last week's message was, what do you do with a God you don't fully understand? What do you do with a God you don't fully understand? And our answer was, you worship him and you praise him and you trust that his judgments are true and his ways are right for you. And this summer series dealing with the paradoxes concerning God, that kind of builds on that same idea. And so our purpose for this series is that by wrestling with these paradoxes about God and by actually acknowledging them and grappling with them, our hope is that our faith will be deepened and therefore our worship will be more intense and more heartfelt. Now, someone has said that doubt and devotion, worry and worship, and problems and praise frequently go hand in hand in the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. And this made-up word, paradoxology, as I said, it's actually made up of two words. The first word is paradox, and paradox presents us with a problem statement, something that's hard to figure out, seeming contradictory truths about God that we don't fully understand. The second word, doxology just means expression of praise. It's an expression of praise. So paradoxology blends together these two words so that by grappling with the problem of opposing truths about God, it will inspire us to praise God. So that's the whole idea behind the series. Now, I need to tell you that Jim and I didn't come up with this idea, and so I want to show you a film clip that will introduce the series further, because I want you to know where the idea for the series came from. His name is Krish Kandiah.
My book, Paradoxology, to help you explore a bigger picture of God, to wrestle with some of those difficult parts of the Bible. And I know when I was growing up, I was a little bit nervous about asking questions. I was scared there wouldn't be answers and therefore my faith would crumble. But actually, the older I've got as a Christian, the more I realize that God is big enough to handle all of our most difficult questions. We don't need to fear asking them. And so that's why I'm really excited you're looking at paradoxology, where we're going after some of the most difficult parts of the Bible and try and understand how we fit together some of the seemingly paradoxical aspects of God's character. I hope it really helps you. I'm so excited when Pastor Charlie told me you're going to be following along. I did write a book called Paradoxology, Why Christianity Was Never Meant to Be Simple, and I hope you buy it and you find it helpful. Thanks again. Bye-bye.
Yeah, so sometime back, Jim came across this book and he shared it with me. And so when we started talking about our summer series, we decided that we would base a lot of the content on this book. And so I do encourage you to pick it up. But this past week, I just thought, I'm just going to write the guy. You know, so I Googled Krish Kandaya plus contact, and I write him an email, and I tell him what we're going to do and ask him for, you know, permission to use this book and all that kind of stuff, which he was very happy to do. And then he offered to make this video for us. So what you didn't hear is he actually uses the name Fellowship Greenville in the video. So it's so cool. But so we're going to be following along with him. He said we'll be following along. So anyway, that's what we're going to do. Now this morning, I'm going to begin with what Krish lays out in his first chapter, what he calls the Abraham paradox. The paradox of a God who needs nothing yet demands everything. And we're going to look at Abraham's story to wrestle with this paradox. But before we begin, I want to look at Psalm 50. And so on the screen here, verses 9 and 11, Psalm 50, God says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and I know the insects in the field. They're all mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Now, the same idea is echoed in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17, where Paul says that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives life and breath to everyone and everything else. And so the Bible makes it really clear that God doesn't need anything from us. The way people used to talk about it is that God is God all by himself. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing, and yet he demands everything. So why does an all-powerful God, an all-sufficient God, a self-sufficient God ask for, look for, costly worship and sacrificial service? Why does God do that? And this isn't just some intellectual question. No, it's very much a question that intersects with our daily lives as we follow Jesus. I mean, think about our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. I don't know if you realize this, but this is the top 50 countries in the world where Christians are persecuted every single day. 215 million Christians worldwide, that's one out of 12 Christians worldwide, make daily sacrifices to follow Jesus and worship God. They live in places where discipleship costs them everything. They constantly have to make decisions that threaten their lives and put their families at risk. Every month, 255 Christians are killed. 104 are abducted. 180 Christian women are sexually assaulted. 66 churches every month are attacked. 160 Christians are detained without a trial and put in prison, sometimes indefinitely. Now, why does worshiping God, following Jesus like this, a God who needs nothing, why does it cost so much to those who love him? Why would God demand such outrageous commitment? Now, of course, we don't live in places like that, but let's bring this up close and personal, because there are many of you here this morning, and you've been hurt, or you've been let down, or you have been betrayed, or you have been abused by someone else. What does God ask you to do? He asks you to forgive that person. We're taught to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. He says, forgive as you have been forgiven. And for some, that seems like it seems like a ridiculous demand, an impossible command. And every day, every single day, Christians face what seem like impossible situations. Situations where God seems to lead us down the hardest path when he has the power to make those paths easier. So why? Does God need us to prove our love for him? Does God want to see how much we can take before we break? I mean, does God just want more and more from us? I mean, why? He really doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need more from us. So why require so much? Why does a God who needs nothing demand everything? Well, it's a paradox. And we run into this paradox very early in Scripture in the story of Abraham. And you can read that story later in Genesis 11 through 25. And the focus of our time together this morning is going to be Genesis chapter 22. That event, that story, that incident when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son, out of devotion to God. It is a bizarre story for sure. Now, Abraham is a key figure in the Old Testament, and he's the first in-depth biography we have in Scripture. Genesis 10 and 11 give us a pretty detailed account of Abraham's family tree. So after we get through this long genealogy of so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, everything grinds to a halt because Abraham's family line will not continue. We're told in Genesis 11:30 that Sarai, and I'm just going to call her Sarah, he was Abram, she was Sarah, Sarai, and then God changed their names, but I'm just going to use Abraham and Sarah for our purposes today. But we're told that Sarah, Abraham's wife, was childless because she could not conceive. And in that culture, where your identity was defined by your past and your future was defined by your descendants, this was the worst possible thing that could happen to a married couple. In that culture, being childless carried with it a sense of great shame. And it literally meant you had no future. You had no one to carry on your family name. You had no one to give your land to or your possessions to. No one to care for you in your old age. But God dramatically steps into their lives and changes all of that, because the God of creation becomes the God of covenant relationship and promise with Abraham and Sarah. So God comes to Abraham and he calls him to leave his family and his friends and his land and his livelihood in Genesis chapter 12. And here's what we read. Go from your country to a new land, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you and your descendants will be a blessing to all the people on the earth. Now, I can't even imagine what it would be like to hear this from God himself. It had to be scary and exciting at the same time, which is a paradox right there. And this God who created the stars in Genesis chapter 1 asked Abraham to step outside and count the stars in Genesis 15. And he tells Abraham that his descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky. Now, in my children's book, this was my very, very favorite page, because I think it just pictures so well this idea that Abraham will have descendants. This man who has no kids, God promises that he will have descendants that outnumber the stars. And to Abraham and Sarah, of course, this is absolutely fantastic. It is impossible. It is laughable. And there are all kinds of twists and turns and detours in the stories. But for our purposes, we need to push fast forward, and we are going to come to the point in the story where God's plans and purposes come to pass. A son is eventually born to this elderly couple, and Krish says in his book, God turns mourning into dancing, obscurity into fame, shame into glory, tragedy into triumph, and barrenness into a family that he promises to expand to stellar proportions. Well said. Now, if we push fast forward one more time, we're going to find that now, finally, Abraham and Sarah are en route to their new promised land with their miracle son, Isaac. So God has turned this nightmare into a fairy tale with a happily ever after ending. Well, not exactly. The story doesn't end there. we're only partway through the narrative because although God gives the impossible, he now demands the impossible. What did we just sing? He gives and he takes away. And here's where we run into this painful paradox, and we need to confront it in order to understand God properly, in order to understand God as he really is and not for who we want him to be. You see, it's easy to trust God when your dreams are coming true, when his actions fit with your aspirations. But when they don't, that's when your faith is challenged. That's when your worship is put under a microscope. That's when we're forced to ask ourselves the question, am I worshiping God because he's God, or am I worshiping God for what I can get from him? And maybe this is why paradoxes are so important, because they save us from worshiping a false God, a God of our own desires and of our own making. You see, we're about to see that the God of Abraham is a dream-fulfilling God, but he's also a dream-shattering God. Dream-shattering God. Contrary to what some preachers will promise you, God doesn't always give fame and fortune and fertility. And so out of the blue, God makes this ridiculous demand, which brings this paradox into plain sight, and it leaves us with far more questions than answers. Because having given Abraham so much, now God demands it back. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. I mean, are you serious, God? I mean, why does this God who needs nothing demand the impossible? What is this God really like? And what does it mean for you and me to trust a God like this? I mean, this is crazy. It's unbelievable. It's not right that God would miraculously give Abraham and Sarah the desire of the heart and then snatch it away. Makes no sense. And mark it down. God knows exactly what he's asking. In fact, he takes great pains to make sure that the point of the scalpel is sharp. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. It's shocking, it's disturbing, and if we're honest, it seems downright cruel. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens used this story in Genesis to argue his case in his book, God is Not Great. That's the title of his book, God is Not Great. Hitchens asked, what sort of God asked a father to kill his young son? Who would want to follow a monster like that? And that's when all the contradictions come crashing in. I mean, is the God who forbids murder in Genesis 9 really asking Abraham to kill his own son? Is the God who clearly forbids child sacrifice in the law in Deuteronomy later on, is he demanding the blood of an innocent boy? How can God be good when he asks Abraham to do such a bad thing? And as the story goes on, as we're about to see, Abraham trusts God so much that he's willing to go through with this. Now, is that faith or is that fanaticism? I mean, is that faith or is that foolishness? Which raises another question that we need to talk about before we go further, and that is, when God asks the impossible from us, what does faith really look like? Is faith irrational? Is it a blind leap in the dark? When God asks for the impossible, at that point, what's the nature of faith? So we need to push pause here as we consider this paradox, but we need to talk a little bit about faith, because Abraham is going to be known for his faith, right? What's his nickname? He's going to be the father of faith. We saw that in Romans chapter 4. And we also saw in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we're not just told that in Romans 4. We're told about it in the stargazing incident in Genesis chapter 15. So in a sense, it was because of his faith that Abraham was promised a son. And now it was also because of his faith that Abraham was prepared to go through with God's ridiculous command. So the question is, what kind of faith is he the father of? Is it a blind, foolish, questioning faith? What sort of faith is it? Now, people outside the faith sometimes describe faith as believing what you know isn't true. That Mark Twain said that faith is believing what you know ain't true. And another famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, echoes it when he calls faith the process of non-thinking, the process of non-thinking. But the Bible refutes that. Abraham's faith is a thinking faith. Abraham's faith was based on relationship and based on reason. Let me explain. Now, from this story, Krish Kandaya says that we can tease out three things that help us understand the true nature of faith, and I've kind of edited them a little bit to say them the way that I want to, but I got the idea from him. Number one, faith, first of all, is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not a leap in the dark. The flip side, the positive side of that is this: true faith is always based on an informed decision. True faith is always based on an informed decision, which sounds like a paradox in and of itself. But it's an informed decision based on previous experience, all right? Now, you know that's true. You do that. You and I practice this kind of faith every single day because right now you are exercising faith that the chair you're sitting in will hold you up and it won't collapse underneath you. You exercise faith every time you look both ways and pull out into traffic. You exercise faith when you go to the carnival because you trust that those carnival employees have put together all of those rides in a safe way, and you believe that they have done their job and it's safe for you to ride on those rides. You exercise faith every day when you buy a lottery ticket. No, wait, whoa, what am I saying? I got to scratch that out. Yo, how did that get in my notes? I don't know. Anyway, no, you exercise stupidity when you do that. Or you just want to throw your money away. But anyway, as a parent, you exercise faith when you leave your children with a babysitter. I mean, and if you're engaged to be married to someone, you exercise faith because you believe that person has truthfully presented themselves to you, and that person loves you. In all of these things, your faith is based on previous experience and reliable evidence. The fact is, if you don't have faith, you won't be able to do much in life. Every informed decision you make requires some element of faith. So really, no sane person believes what they know is not true. That's crazy. And technically, there's no such thing as blind faith because everyone believes they have reasons to believe what they believe. Now, with Abraham, based on his previous experience with God, Abraham took Isaac and headed off for Mount Moriah. He had evidence, past evidence, that God was a promise-keeping God. He had experienced Isaac's miracle birth. He had seen God bring dead things to life. You remember the story. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 99 years old when Isaac was born. Abraham was, his body was described as good as dead, and Sarah's womb as good as, was dead. So God, in a very real sense, did bring life from death when he did the impossible and brought Isaac into their lives. And then Abraham knew also from past experience that his future was safest in God's hands. So to trust God or to continue trusting in God when you don't understand God, it's not a blind leap of faith. It's an informed decision based on previous experience with God. Abraham teaches that. Now, the second thing we learn here about faith is that faith flourishes in the context of relationship. Faith flourishes in the context of relationship. Now, I am very grateful that I grew up in a loving home with a mother and father who loved me and they took good care of me. But when I was 5 years old, I got the croup and I was rushed to the hospital, and I don't know what they do today, but back just after the earth's crust had hardened, I was put in a small bed in what they called an oxygen tent. And I was scared to death because I could not understand why my mom and dad would let strangers dressed in white with little like crazy hats put me into this small, clear, rectangular box and make me stay there. And even worse, come stick me with needles. I mean, it made no sense to me. And I cried and I tried to get out, but my mom and dad stood next to my bed, and they would put their hand under, you know, and hold my hand under that clear plastic sheet. And so, and I calmed down. And I calmed down because I trusted them and because they gave me toys to play with. No, but I did. I calmed down because I trusted them. And I knew they loved me. I had only experienced good from them, good things from them. So I came to accept that somehow, given that I was sick and I knew I was having a hard time breathing, I came to accept that being in that strange tent was also good for me. Now, when God asked Abraham to do the impossible, he has only experienced God's goodness. He's only experienced good things from God. And so there's this bigger story context here, because Abraham knew firsthand about God's love and God's kindness and God's patience. He knew firsthand about God's ability to intervene in circumstances. And if you know the story and the twists and turns in the story, you know that Abraham ran off the rails several times and God had to come through for him to rescue him and intervene for him. And Abraham also knew something of God's unusual ways of working, because God promised to give them a son, but then made them wait 25 years in order to keep that promise. So Abraham believed, based on previous experience, that God would keep his promise this time, and maybe it would be in a way that he wouldn't expect. So even though this demand was strange and shocking, and even though it seemed out of character with the God that he knew, Abraham knew God well enough that he dared to trust him when he didn't understand him, because of relationship. Faith flourishes in the context of relationship. And number three is faith has its reasons. Now, obviously, point three points back to points one and two. But I want you to see the same idea from a slightly different angle. Because Abraham had a three-day journey to the top of Mount Moriah. And so he had plenty of time to think. And think is what he did. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, Abraham is included in what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith, which is a long list of people who trusted God in and through difficult circumstances. And so look at Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been promised, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, now there's the word, he reasoned that God was able even to raise him from the dead, and in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. He did receive Isaac back from death. So you see that. He considered, he reasoned, he thought things out. He knew that God's love and faithfulness to him had been unchanging, and he knew that God had the power to do the impossible. Therefore, God had the right and the authority to demand the impossible, even though he didn't understand it. He knew God had the power to do the impossible, and he reasoned that God had the authority to demand from him the impossible. So as crazy as this might look, even though he couldn't understand why God would demand such a bizarre thing, by faith, Abraham reasoned that he could continue to trust God's love. He could continue to trust God's faithfulness. So do you see, his faith was not unreasonable. His faith was not the process of not thinking. No, it was just the opposite. He reasoned from past evidence, a previous experience. He reasoned from his relationship with God that God would raise Isaac from the dead if it came to that. Faith always has its reasons. Now, that said, of course, the very nature of faith means you never have 100% certainty. Faith and certainty are mutually exclusive because faith, to be faith, has to wrestle with the unknown. It has to wrestle with risk, or it wouldn't be faith. There are questions. There are questions without answers and concerns without adequate explanations. And that takes us back to the question of why God demands so much from us in the first place. I mean, in Abraham's story, when Abraham ties up Isaac and places him on that altar, when he raises the knife to kill his son, at the last minute, God says, no, stop. So what was the point? I mean, why make Abraham go through all this emotional turmoil only to let him off the hook at the last minute? Now, I know Genesis and Hebrews says that it was because God was testing him. But really, like, why? Why? I mean, it's not like God needed to know what Abraham would do. He knew what Abraham would do. Why? I mean, it is hard to fully understand. It is hard to get your mind around. But as Abraham confronted this disturbing dilemma, he believed right up to the last moment, God, you are faithful. God, you are trustworthy. I have confidence in your character. Somehow, some way, I believe you will keep your promises to me, even if it means raising Isaac from the dead. Again, here's the deal. God didn't need Abraham to prove his faith to him. But God knew that by going through this extremely disturbing and faith-testing experience, that Abraham would come to know God in a way that he would never know him by simply being the recipient of his blessings. He would come to know God more intimately, more personally, by going through this hard time than he would know him simply by being the recipient of God's blessings. And Abraham's choice between God and Isaac forces him to see that the gift is always more, the giver is always more important than the gift. And God knows that in being willing to give up something good and valuable, Abraham will discover greater intimacy with God, a greater appreciation both for the gift and the giver. And Abraham will know God in ways that he could not otherwise have known him. Abraham needed to know, as we need to know, that the God who does the impossible can demand the impossible and still be good and faithful and true. We need to know that. But still, why does God so desperately want us to know that? By calling us to make impossible sacrifices for him. Why would God test us like that? Like I said, he doesn't need anything from us. He didn't need us to prove anything to him. But look at it this way. God knows that when we are prepared to lose everything, that's when we find everything. God knows that when we're prepared to lose everything, that's when we find everything. Didn't Jesus say that in one of his many gospel paradoxes? You remember? He said that the one who loses his life will find it. Remember that? That's from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Here's the paradox. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, we'll save it. That's a gospel paradox. Try to save your life and you lose it. Lose your life for Christ and you save it. Now, you see how that runs parallel to the Abraham paradox? God needs nothing but demands everything. It's a paradox, but it makes sense. Why does it make sense? Because by trusting God when he puts before us what doesn't make sense to us, by obeying God when he asks more from us than we think we are capable of giving. God knows it will intensify our faith, it'll transform our lives, and it will ignite our worship. Why? Because when we are prepared to lose the things we value most, we get God himself, who is our highest good. Now, Chris has a good illustration of this. I want to read it to you. He says, as foster carers, Miriam and I welcome children into our home who are, in most cases, very needy. And we give them balanced and tasty meals, clothes that fit, and they enjoy wearing, pocket money and advice on how to spend it, playmates, help with homework, a place to store their precious things, a room of their own. But all this doesn't even begin to meet their real needs. What those children crave is a parent figure who will love them and pour themselves into their lives. It seems counterintuitive, but it is plain truth that I am the best thing I can give my child. My attention, my commitment, my time, my discipline, my love. Of course, he says no analogy is perfect, but in a much more profound way, God too sees our lives and our needs, and he knows as our creator that he himself is the best thing that he can give to us. Wow. God himself is the best gift he can give us. But that gift sometimes comes at a cost. Meaning, sometimes God does make demands of us that seem unreasonable, impossible, just too much. God gives us family and friends and jobs and health and meaning and purpose. But sometimes he snatches those things away. And sometimes he doesn't give them back. And we can't see how taking away the good things he's given us can possibly be for our good. But that's where faith comes in. That's where an informed faith intersects with the things that come into our lives that we don't understand. God needs nothing, but he calls every one of us who follow Jesus to make sacrifices, daily sacrifices. Sometimes he calls us to let go of things, good things, that have come to define our lives. Isn't that what deny yourself and take up your cross and follow hard after Jesus? Isn't that what it means? God doesn't need us to do that, but he knows that when we are prepared to lose everything for his sake and the gospel, then we find everything. That when we are prepared to lose the things that we value most, we gain him who is our highest good. Plus, and we must never forget this, when God asks us to sacrifice so much, it's important to remember that he sacrificed everything for us. In the cross, there are echoes of Abraham's story. God was the father who gave his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. God watched Jesus climb that lonely hill, the very same mountain where Abraham stood ready to sacrifice his own son. God watched as Jesus was bound and placed on that cross of an altar. And God knew, he foreknew that his son would be sacrificed for the sake of bringing blessing and good to us and to the world. God did provide, he did provide the ultimate sacrifice for himself because it was the sacrifice of himself. The cross will and forever will be God's ultimate demonstration of his love for us. That means that no matter how bad things get, no matter what he might ask us to sacrifice and give back to him, we know from our experience, from our relationship with God, we know from his character that anything God asks from us, anything God asks us to do for him must always be understood in the bigger story of his love for us, demonstrated to us on the cross. God needs nothing, and yet he demands everything. It's a paradox, but it's true. And let me say, if the God you believe in never asks the impossible from you, never asks you to do anything hard, never demands anything from you, then based on what the scripture teaches, there's a real danger that you're not worshiping the one true, real, and living God at all, but a substitute, a knockoff, a lowercase g God of your own making. God needs nothing, and yet he demands everything. Sounds unreasonable, sounds illogical, sounds contradictory, sounds paradoxical, but it makes sense. When you learn to trust in the loving character of God in the shadow of the cross, in the shadow of the cross. Would you bow with me? Father God, truly we want to know you for who you really are and not for who we want you to be. We want to be able to sing words in songs like we heard this morning where we still praise you even though you give and you take away. We want to be able to trust you and worship you when good things that you have given us, you ask us to give them back to you. We want to be real Christians. We want to be real disciples and followers of Jesus. We want to have the courage and the confidence to deny ourselves and to take up whatever cross you put in front of us that calls us to let go of things that we value. We want to be able to do that so we can follow hard after Jesus. We live such busy, distracted lives. We get so caught up in our own stuff, in our own business, that we don't even know sometimes when you're asking us to live differently. Holy Spirit, let these words ring in our ears, in our minds, in our hearts as we leave this place today, as we go into our homes and to our jobs and all of the activities for this summer. Teach us what it means to lose our lives for your sake in the ordinary of life, and if called upon, the extraordinary, but certainly in the ordinary. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.